And we begin tonight the story of this man called Samuel. In the course of ministry, ministers are asked to speak in various different places other than their own congregation, and they are given a variety of different subjects. And studying for these specialized talks can be very, very beneficial indeed. And of all the subjects that have thrilled me and satisfied me in preparation, one stands out, I think, above all others. It was away back in 1973, if I remember rightly, when I was asked to give a lecture at the IVF Bible School being held up in the WEC headquarters in Hindland on the subject, The Place of Samuel in Israel's History. And as I read and studied the story of Samuel and his place and his significance, my heart was blessed more than I could ever say. Because I discovered in reading the story of Samuel, I was reading the story of someone who could rightly be called God's emergency man. And the whole story of Samuel, which we're only really introducing tonight, the whole story of Samuel exemplifies what God can do for the nation and for the church and indeed for the whole world with one single life given over in the obedience of faith. It is scarcely possible to measure or to estimate the real significance of this man that we call Samuel. Really quite an astonishing story from beginning to end. He was one of the all-time greats. He was one of those men, one of those significant characters raised up by God at a time of national crisis. And he became the man who virtually carried the whole nation of Israel single-handed. He got precious little help. He got more than his fair load of criticism, and ultimately he was rejected. But virtually single-handed, he carried the nation. He lifted it up from its brokenness and set it on its feet. And he set the direction of the nation's life for several generations to come. Now this is the man, Samuel, that we all think that we know about. He was the last of the judges. He was the first of the prophets. His whole life is set in a situation of transition. He was, in every sense of the term, a spiritual statesman. He wasn't a politician. That's a different breed of character altogether. He was a statesman, a spiritual statesman, who had broad enough vision. And that's where most of us fall down in our assessment of Christian things. We're far too blinkered. We're far too limited to our own little corner and our own tiny little span of life and our own tiny little capacities and our own tiny little bits of service. That's why we know so little at times about the peace of God and the grandeur of His grace and all the encouragement that that can give. Not so, Samuel. This man was a spiritual statesman with broad enough vision and deep enough conviction and strong enough courage, the courage of faith, to stand alone and to stand without wavering. And he steered the work of God right through a very significant and troubled time of transition, and he opened up the way for all the glorious outworking of the purposes of God. Oh, what a man! But let's acknowledge right at the beginning, he wasn't perfect. Not by any means. We'll not look at it tonight, but when we come across to chapter 8 of the story, we will find that Samuel's sons were a disaster. Samuel, this mighty man, his sons were a spiritual disaster. And their brokenness and their incapacity and their defect was known because it couldn't be hid. It was known in the whole of the nation. And yet, this man Samuel, whose whole life is a spiritual lesson and a spiritual encouragement, did the work of God without wavering for the whole of 50 years. Isn't that astonishing? And at the end of the time, he was as mighty a spiritual giant, as mighty a man of prayer as ever he had been all his life. There was no thought of retiring. There was no sign of that spiritual lassitude that comes so often with middle age. He was a man who, from childhood through adolescence and young manhood, right through the years of his life, was never deflected and never deterred. Oh, what a man he was. And it is the context or the background of the story of that man that we are studying tonight. Now, the only way to understand any situation is by looking to the past. You can never understand a situation by simply examining the situation. You have to look to the past. Because if you try to sort out a situation without first identifying what caused the situation in the first place, you'll get absolutely nowhere. And this, sad to say, is part of the confusion of the whole movement for reappraisal, as they call it, in our own national church at this time. Everybody's busy considering the church, reappraising the situation. And they're all saying, oh no, yes, we must do this in the interest of the future and the mission of the church. But I don't seem to be coming across anybody who's saying, now, why has this deplorable situation in our national church come about in the first place? Put it crudely, there's no use trying to clear a plague of infection without first checking up to make sure that the drains are clear. And drains are underground, they're not very obvious things, but they're very significant. And so what we've got to do in the story of Samuel and the story of the nation of Israel is to ask, why is the situation like what it is? Well, if in your Bibles you turn back a few pages to the very end of the book of Judges, you'll find in one verse a description of the national situation leading up to the time when Samuel was born. The very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Do you see what that means? You may be saying, oh, but preacher, there's a lot of that in the world just now. Yes, there's a lot of that in the church just now. There may be people here in church, Christian people here in church tonight, who say, oh, but Mr. Luke, this is the way I live my life. If I feel it's the right thing to do, then I just do it. Well, that's not a Christian way to live. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, do you see what it means? These are the people of God. This is the nation of Israel. These are the people who had been given the Ten Commandments and who had spelled out for them the comprehensive law of God. How then did they get into this kind of situation that every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes? The answer is very simple. Put it in contemporary language. They had abandoned their Bibles. That's what they had done. And this is what's happened to the Bible in the church and outside of the church in this day and generation of ours. People have abandoned the Bible. People give far, far, far more credence to the latest bright or blind idea of a new school of psychiatrists in there than they do to the Bible. And if any offbeat religious crank manages to hit the headlines of the paper, then lots of people will take notice of that and listen very carefully to what they say, but they won't listen to the Bible that way. And as in Israel long ago, so in Britain nowadays, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. They had abandoned their Bibles. These were the people who had the law of God clear and plain and established and taught. These were the people who had the word of God to them full of promises of blessing and equally full of warnings of judgment. Oh, now that's a sweeping statement, so we better have scripture to justify or to defend that. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, which is the book of the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 28, at verse 1. Here is God speaking to the nation, the Jews, Israel, Samuel's nation. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, in the fruit of your body, in the fruit of the ground, in the fruit of your beasts, in the increase of your cattle, the young of your flock. Verse 5. Blessed shall be your basket and your netting trough. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Now this is the promise of God. But look down to verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and your big cities will go to rack and ruin, and the population will want to leave. It's not accidental. It's consequential. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your netting trough, the fruit of your body, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your cattle, and the young of your flock. Your whole economy will begin to totter. And you mustn't blame it on the common market or any other market or this political party or that political party. It is the judgment of God upon a nation that refuses to obey the law of God. Very plain, very simple. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until as a nation you are destroyed and perish on account of the evil of your doings, because you have forsaken me. In one sense, it would do us a world of good to read the whole of Deuteronomy chapter 8, but time forbids. They had the promises of God, they had the warnings of God, but they rejected the whole of the word of God. Now, why? Perhaps in this time of history, so very long ago, they did exactly the same as we've done in our own generation. Perhaps the people said, well, you know, we're not a primitive people anymore, and we've come through a lot, and we've learned a lot, and we've developed a lot, and we've exercised a lot of influence, and it seems fair to say that as a nation, we have now come of age, and we don't really need these primitive, legalistic, biblical, fundamentalist kind of things to keep us right. That was all right away, way back in the darker beginnings of our history, but not now. You think of how the Ten Commandments are simply ignored. People don't rail against the Ten Commandments. Partly because most of them don't know the Ten Commandments. That's true. People just don't know. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's how it was in the time before Samuel was born. And that phrase of description at the end of the book of Judges is really very significant, because it speaks volumes about all that we would call moral and spiritual subjectivism. There are no standards, no objective rule of faith or life. Nobody can challenge anybody because there's no basis on which to challenge. People say, well, you think it's right, I think it's wrong. Or you think it's wrong, I think it's right. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And this is the kind of worldly blight that comes upon believing men and women as well as unbelieving men and women. There are people who cannot be counseled, who cannot be advised, who cannot be guided, and who certainly cannot be checked. We've known it over the years. You try to check someone and oh, they just leave. Go to another congregation. No standards, no objective rule of faith or life, but a free for all. And this cannot be described as anything other than anarchy. Absolute lawlessness, and that's how it was before Samuel was born. And the whole nation, with a propensity for decadence, cast off restraint. What's that verse in the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs? Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. I think one translation has it, where there is no vision, the people are stripped clean. And you see, in Samuel's time, before he was born, not only was the nation casting off restraint and every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, there was nothing to hold them back. Not even the traditions of the past. And you know, my friends, I don't think we've grasped the truth yet in our own generation that the restraints and the guidance and the principles of godly men and women of the past two or three generations are nearly all gone. There's no reverence anymore for holy things. There's no inclination whatever nowadays with regard to going to church. People just don't. And people never... It used to be that if people didn't go to church, they had a slightly bad conscience about it. But not anymore. These things have all gone. Now, my friends, a lot of you know what happens if the brake pads of your car wear out, or if the brake fluid's not there. You go gaily on, and then suddenly you realize you need to stop. And you go through the appropriate actions, but nothing happens. because you haven't the wherewithal to stop. Now, I wonder if this land of ours has the wherewithal to stop. I have very grave doubts. Can you ever see the Sunday pubs and the Saturday pubs no longer doing a roaring trade? Can you ever see the great long queues for the bingo halls ever disappearing? Can you see a day when all the colossal addiction of the betting shops is no longer... I can't see it. And it disturbs me. Because I've got children growing up, as you've got children growing up, into the next 10, 15, 20 years. My friends, what will it be? This is how it was in the time of Samuel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The whole nation was on a very, very slippery slope. But you know, the question still remains, how did this come about and why did this come about? You can't just lose the Bible, can't you? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, is it verse 1? The second half of the verse. The word of the Lord was rare. That is very, very scarce. You hardly ever came across it. You know, how often nowadays do you really get a Bible sermon? The word of the Lord is scarce. That's what it says here. The word of the Lord was scarcely known, and that in a nation that was created by the word of God, brought into being by the very word of God. And in that nation that had been so blessed in the past, there was not only almost a total ignorance of the word of God, there was almost a total indifference to the word of God. It's not all that long since some of us can recall Scotland being referred to as the land of the book. Nobody would be daft enough to describe Scotland as the land of the book now. But what does it mean? I want you to turn over, well over in the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 8, at verse 11. Why is there the ignorance of the word of God and indifference to the word of God, when it would seem that the word of God is so manifestly needed? Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread. Well, certainly in Scotland there's no sign of hunger. Wherever you go in the city, the most significant places you see are eating places. And that's not insignificant. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Look, says God, it's my word and I'm going to withdraw it because of the sins of the nation. And they shall wander, verse 12, from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, I was very deeply moved when I came across this fairly recently in a commentary on Amos. In that day, the fair virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. even those who swear by Ashimah of Samaria and say, as thy God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives. And this commentary says, these are references both to superstition and to the occult. And you see, when the word of the Lord disappears from the nation, that's when the younger generation go to the occult. I think that's very, very frightening. But then you see, we need to go back even further in this story if we're going to set the context of the story of Samuel. We need to go right back to the story of Moses, who led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then we go on to the story of Joshua, who led the people into the land of Canaan, the promised land, in the blessing and in the power of God and with the instruction of God to conquer the land and to take possession. Oh yes, you say, Mr. Lib, it's a great story. We remember studying it in Numbers and Joshua. A great story. Yes, it's a great story. But they did not do right by God. Turn back to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33 at verse 50. The Lord said to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan at Jericho, say to the people of Israel, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones, that is, their idols and their molten images, and demolish all their high places of idolatry. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To a large tribe you will give a large inheritance. To a small tribe you will give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to any man, that shall be his according to the tribes of your fathers. You shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you allow to remain shall be as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. Turn over a few pages to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7 at verse 2. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire, because you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And God has chosen you to be his people for his own possession, not for any merit or that was in you, simply because he chose you. Now, do you see what God was saying there? He was giving them strict instructions to take possession of the land, to cast out what was evil. Understand this in a spiritual sense. And they were to leave no residue of evil, because it would simply corrupt them. Oh, my friends, here's a lesson on being half-hearted in your Christianity. You're playing with fire. Oh, here's a lesson for Christian fellows who have girlfriends who are not Christians, and Christian girls who have boyfriends who are not Christians. God cannot bless that. And this kind of disobedience, this failure in obedience, will bring problems. Turn over to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1 at verse 21. Notice, remember all the instruction about obedience, but, Judges chapter 1 verse 21, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who dwelt in Jerusalem, and they remained to be a problem and a snare to the people. Look down to verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, and they remained to be a persistent and permanent problem and hindrance to the people of God. Look at verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, and they remained incomplete obedience. And in due time, these pockets of evil contaminated Israel. Look into the book of Judges, chapter 2, and verse 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, the false gods. They shouldn't have been there. And if they hadn't been there, they wouldn't have been a temptation. Tell me this, my friends. Are there things in your life that you know shouldn't be there? You won't get rid of them. And they are there to ensnare you and to trip you up and to hinder you and to harm you and to entice you away from God. It's very practical. Things, attitudes, relationships, dispositions, sometimes a whole pattern of life, sometimes all of it, quite secret in your own heart. But it's a snare. And right through the second chapter of the book of Judges, from verse 11, right down to chapter 3 of Judges, verse 6, the story is the story of the inevitable and the continuing compromise of the people of God, by which they lost their identity as the people of God, and by which they lost the blessing of God. And the rot set in. You know, workmen who know about it tell us, whenever you come across anything like dry rot or wet rot, for that matter, in the building, get it attended to at once. And you innocents like me say, but why? It'll just spread. And it spread through Israel till we came to the end of the book of Judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But you know, my friends, that wasn't the worst. And I want you to look over to the first book of Samuel, chapter 4. Is it verse 22? The beginning of verse 21, she named this particular mother, named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Says the same in verse 22. Do you see what that means? The glory has departed. It means that God has departed. Now, my friends, when a nation departs from God, that is bad indeed. But when God departs from a nation, that's disaster. Total disaster. And if you look at these opening chapters of Samuel, we'll be going through them Sunday evening by Sunday evening over the next few months. But if you look at these opening chapters of Samuel, you will become aware of the fact that in that national situation, there was a discredited church. Oh, how the priest of Israel and his sons had fallen from grace. There was no church to go to. There was a discredited church. Oh, they had all the mechanics of religion, but it was religion without morals, and it was religion without God. And this chosen, privileged nation had lost the place. And this went on for years and years and years. Right through the long years of the story of the book of Judges, which, if I remember rightly, covers something like 450 years. Ah, but you say, Mr. Philip, there were bright spells. Oh, yes, indeed. I was teaching the kids up at Kelvin School the other day the story of Gideon, the nation and its barrenness and brokenness. And there was poor, frightened Gideon, and the Lord came to him and said, "Hiya, Gideon, you're going to be the man who's going to deliver the people from their bondage." And the poor chap was frightened out of his wits. And he needed sign after sign and confirmation after confirmation before he was persuaded that God really was going to use him. And God used him, and the yoke of the oppressor was cast off. But you know, shortly after that, the success went to Gideon's head, and he almost made himself a god. And the man who had delivered the people led the people back into idolatry and bondage, and the last state was worse than the first. Oh, you say there were other? Yes, there was Jephthah. Poor Jephthah, what a start he had in life. He was illegitimate, you see. But God laid his hand upon him and raised him up and used him to deliver the nation. And again they were lifted out of their bondage. But being free from persecution, it was no time at all before they were back at their old games of apostasy, and down went the nation again. And this is how it went on: rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, then rebellion again. Never getting out of the bit. And increasingly, oh, how this has happened to our own land, and oh, how this has happened to the church in the 20th century. This was a people that we're reading about who lost their sense of God. Oh, I hope none of you have lost that. Oh, if you feel you have, cried to God, as Hannah cried to God. They had lost their sense of God. They had lost their sense of destiny. Oh, I hope you haven't lost that. I hope you'll always be aware of the fact that we are going places with God. Oh, we are. We are. In spite of the devil. As a matter of fact, with his assistance. But they had lost their sense of God. They had lost their sense of destiny. They had exhausted their spiritual capital built up for them by past generations. They had no drive in them at all. Oh, how sad it is for a minister when he sees Christians losing their drive. That fresh, eager impetus of the grace of God. Oh, I wonder if there are folk like that tonight. The whole nation was demoralized. Oh, you say, but Mr. Philip, wasn't there a remnant of faith? Yes. There always is. God sees to that. Things were pretty bad when our Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. But there was old Simeon and Anna. Oh, thank God for old folk. This is the generation of being obsessed with young people. Didn't you see, young people have to grow up? And if you don't grow up properly, you'll never discover how to grow old. Samuel knew how to grow old. He was still as straight and as true as he was at the beginning when he was an old man. Oh, yes, there was Simeon and Anna. Yes, there was Mary and Joseph. There were the young folk. And here, oh, yes, there was a remnant. There was Elkanah, and there was Hannah. But you know, even the remnant was disheartened. Even the remnant was compromised. We'll come to Elkanah in another sermon. How on earth did he end up with his life in such a mess? Why was he married to two wives? What was the man thinking about? Because there was a devoted bit in the man. He went up to the house of God at the feast regularly. He would never think of doing otherwise. But how did he manage to get such spiritual devotion and spiritual disobedience in the one life? Well, we've all done it at times, haven't we? I've come to this pulpit, thinking of years past, I've come to this pulpit and preached to you, knowing that I was involved in a relationship that could not ever have the blessing of God. Oh yes, I paid the price. No doubt about that. You're all here tonight with your Bibles. And what about your... Oh, you've sung the hymns. You've loved singing them. That's why you're here. But what about your lives? Are you like Elkanah? Devotion to God. And in the same life, things that God cannot bless. If ever there was a need for a man of God to be raised up, it was in these years prior to the birth of Samuel. And the amazing thing was that God seemed to be almost totally absent. No sign of God. If there was a God, then he was a far, far away God. So it seemed. But you know, God was working out his sovereign will. It didn't seem like that. It wasn't recognized as that. Because you see, the story begins with a woman eating her heart out because she had been married for years but never had a baby. Oh, you say, what's that got to do with the will of God and all the plans of God for saving the nation? Oh, it had everything to do with it. Her husband just didn't understand her. He thought, oh, well, she should have come to terms with that years ago. Well, after all, he came to terms with it and married another wife. He solved his problem and he had children. I don't know that he ever paused to consider what God thought about that. And the second wife, Peninnah, oh, how she persecuted Hannah. She was harsh. She was contemptuous. She was cruel. Oh, how she rubbed salt in the wound. Can you imagine the kind of wife you are? Why don't you do the decent thing and just clear out altogether? Look at the years. What use are you to Elkanah? Oh, it's obvious, God. God has blessed me. Look at my brood of children. Why don't you? It was hellish, wasn't it? And oh, it lacerated Hannah's heart. But you know, I'm glad it happened. Because you see, if Hannah's domestic circumstances had been easier, and if Peninnah had been kinder to Hannah, Hannah might have just said, oh, well, I better just accept things as they are, accept the situation, and just make the best of it. But out of her heartache, That agony that went on for a long time. I don't know how many years. Penina had several children. Anna had none. And this soreness of heart went on. This suffering in her sensitive heart went on and on and on. Until the end, this woman turned to God in a way that she had never done in all her life before. And she said, "Oh God, look upon your servant and have mercy." And when she prayed that prayer, Hannah, in that godless situation, Hannah gave evidence of the fact that in her casting herself upon God, she was ready to be trusted with the will of God and the work of God. Where did I read that the prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work? I like that. But oh, it's costly sometimes, isn't it, before we begin to pray as Hannah prayed. And out of that dark situation, so sore and so hopeless, there came a child who was to be God's man to lift the nation and to lead the nation forward.